I will remember well. I do remember well. Grade. I saw a senior in high school. It was a large high school, about 2,000. And I saw a senior walking down the hall. And the white socks just accentuated this white sweater. And on the white sweater was an R. It was a gold R. And there were wings on that R. Well, I knew what this meant, that he had lettered in track. And I can tell you that that struck a fire in me. And I said, I got to have that. I really need that. And to letter in track and to be able to wear that sweater and that letter drove me, motivated me. You've been motivated by things? We all are. Sure we are. We wouldn't even be here if we didn't have some motivation. I was motivated to go out to the track. I was motivated to run a lot of intervals, endure a lot of pain, do a lot of running in order to achieve that goal. I was motivated. There's nothing wrong with motivation. There's everything right with it. God gave us the capacity for motivation. Now, sure, it can go awry, and we can get focused on things that we ought not to be motivated about, and the motivation can become obsessive and distorted. Yes, we're still sinners, but don't forget that God made us to be people who are motivated to achieve goals and to be satisfied in those goals. You know why? Because God has something much, much larger for us than temporal goals and the motivation in life for temporal things. I think you need to remember this, that we have been born again to rule with the reigning Messiah in his coming kingdom on earth. God made this a reality. Hebrews 2 and 5 to 8 is the premier passage that speaks to this destiny, the final destiny of man. That it is to reign with Christ over the works of God's hands. That's the world to come, which the writer of Hebrews speaks of in verse 5 of Hebrews 2. The world to come. But the writer of Hebrews is not alone in emphasizing this grand scheme and the movement of God's plan to take us to a time of reward. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 19 and 28. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus said that in a parallel passage to the passage we're looking at this morning in Mark. That's from Matthew 19. But listen to this. Jesus said this, and you are those who have stood with me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22 and 29 to 30. That what our Lord is referring to here in this kingdom is the kingdom that was forecast by the Old Testament prophets. It's not hard to see in the scriptures. It was the kingdom that Jesus announced when he came and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4 and 17. And the book of the Revelation leaves us anticipating the arrival of this coming kingdom, one to which God's people aspire to, because we will rule in that kingdom. And there is motivation given in aspiring to that kingdom and the rewards that will come in our participation in that kingdom. We're told this in Revelation 11, 15, that when the seventh trumpet sounded, which is approximately in the middle of the tribulation week, and it's anticipating the soon arrival of the kingdom because the king is coming. Revelation 11, 15 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. This is the first principle I want you to get before we can move into our little passage this morning. And it's little. almost could get lost in moving through this grand book of Mark. But I thought we should stop here, and we're going to look at it closely. But I want you to get this first proposition, that we have been born again to rule with the reigning Messiah in his coming kingdom. That's an overarching, transcendent principle stated in God's Word, the kingdom of God. It's a vibrating theme through Scripture. Then you should note this, second proposition, faith is certainty about unseen hopes and realities. Hebrews 11 and 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'm saying to you with this proposition that that which should drive us and motivate us and move us and shape us is the unseen. Now that's not based upon a leap in the dark. That's based upon biblical realities, substance, truth. God's Word. Hebrews 11, 1 doesn't give us a definition of faith. It gives us a description of it. Modern language, modern culture has taken the word faith and made it something really absurd. It's sort of a wishful thought. Something that, like Disneyland, you wish it were true, but it isn't. That's not faith. 2 Corinthians 4:18 puts it this way. Listen to Paul. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. So, therefore, faith rests upon that which is real, that which is demonstrable, that which is provable. And that faith that proves that the unseen is real is seen in as a driving force that moves us toward the kingdom and rewards. Yes, rewards. I'm warming up to this passage because you're not ready for it yet, because you got to see these things. You jump right in it, and it may be like a jump in a cold pool. You're not ready for it. So I'm going to get you ready for it. But I want you to understand these first two principles. Do you have them? We've been born again to rule with the reigning Messiah in his coming kingdom. Faith is certainty about unseen hopes and realities. It is to shape our thinking, our living, our hopes, our aspirations, our values, everything. One other proposition. It is this. The exhibition of God's glory through rewarded, faithful service is a joyful prospect and incentive for the child of God. Get this. Prospect. Incentive. It's a real hope. It's something that we can bank on. It's something to which we aspire to, and it is an incentive. And this is where God wants to move his children, is in preparation for his kingdom and for ruling with him as he gives rewards. Now, listen to this statement in Revelation 4:11. Grand scene in Revelation 4 and 5. Of heaven is the throne scene as we get very near to the coming return of Christ to earth. Listen to this in Revelation 4:11. The 24 elders representing the people of God there before him will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. Because of thy will they existed and were created." God's praise is the ultimate end of all creation, and it's moving in that direction like a great river. It's going to reach a crescendo when God's kingdom becomes a reality. And this display, the display of the exceeding riches of God toward his people and what he has done in our lives in the redemptive work of Christ, will be seen in the degree of the rewards that we receive when we stand before him. The greater the reward, the greater glory we will give him. You get this? The greater the reward, the greater the glory that he will get. Now, I'm getting you closer. Do you have those three propositions fixed firmly in your mind? You're not ready for the passage yet, but you must have these three at least. We're born again, moving to the kingdom to reign with Christ. That ruling is somewhat conditional, our ruling, dependent on rewards and faithfulness, which is determinative, will determine rewards. Faith is a certainty about the unseen, based on the Word of God. And in eternity, when we come before the Lord in his kingdom, there will be the exhibition of his glory through rewarded faithful service. You have those? Now you're ready. Almost. Now what you have to do is look at verses 28 to 31 and notice how this is connected to what we saw last week when this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, kneels before him, and wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Now we watched what Jesus did. What Jesus was doing was walking him as the skillful evangelist. Jesus made him aware of the fact that his own works couldn't save him. He was taking the law of God and bringing it to bear upon the sinful heart to make this young man realize that there was an idol that he was not willing to turn from and turn to God for salvation, that's repentance, and quit trusting in his riches and trust in the Messiah. And I sought to take the time to show you what Jesus was doing is consistent with everything we know in the rest of Scripture about salvation. Some come to this passage, they fall all over themselves. Jesus is asking us to be willing to sell everything before we're saved and we get into all believe and behave. That's not what Jesus is doing. That the way in which we take our money and things and possessions and all, that is the outflow. That's a working of discipleship. God's working in us. That flows from coming to Christ. But what Jesus was doing was just making this man realize that his own thoughts about doing salvation fall before the incredible need of his heart for repentance and faith in Christ, and that he's willing to hold on to something that he values more is more important than Christ. Now, Peter is standing there. Now, there is no historical connection in this passage, verses 28 and following. It's a little hard in the Gospels at times to figure these things out. Sometimes there is a definite historical sequence. That is, this happened right after this in that same area. It doesn't say that. But Mark's put it here because he certainly wants us to see it. I think certainly this had to at least linger in Peter's mind because he picks up on this. And when what he is doing here, he's responding to these thoughts. I mean, here's what's going through Peter's mind. Repentance, sacrifice, service. This rich young ruler has just, he has valued wealth above eternal life. Peter and the 11, he's thinking, and the others here, that we have valued Jesus above wealth. We've chosen to follow the Messiah. We have a record of that in the first of chapter of Mark. It said they left their nets. They left two of them left their father, James and John, left Zebedee. They walked away from it. I mean, this is what's going on in his mind. And that we've accepted a set of values determined by the call to the kingdom, by the king. And so Peter, true to form, speaks for the 12, and he says this. He began to say, we left everything and followed you. Now, don't pile on yet. You say, Peter, this is an embarrassment. What are you putting your foot in your mouth again? Wait a minute. Look at this. He said, we. That's accentuated in the Greek text with a very emphatic and emphatic pronoun. We. He walked away from the Messiah. We didn't. He said they left everything. Well, you could quibble with that. Well, has he left everything? He said that with about as much knowledge as maybe we would say, well, Lord, we have turned in repentance from the idols and we've turned to you, but there's a whole lot of work left yet to do. All right, so let's cut him a little slack. Jesus doesn't rebuke him here. I'm amazed that some who really go into this passage and turn it to mean the inverse of what he's saying. What Jesus is doing, he's encouraging Peter. Now, maybe Peter had mixed motives in what he was asking here. I know that they've already been arguing, the 12 been arguing about position in the kingdom. Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. You know, I float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. I'm the greatest. That kind of thing. Well, they have discussed that, but Peter heard the word treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. We left everything. Mark doesn't record these words. Matthew does. What then will there be for us? And what does Jesus do? He doesn't rebuke Peter. He encourages him. Jesus then commences to speak of loss and gain, investment and dividends, that idea. Now watch him. He's going to, I think, focus on two kingdom principles with regard to reward and motivation. And it is this in the first place. I think what you can see coming in verses 29 and 30 is this truth, that joyful, sacrificial living, motivated by loving obedience to Jesus Christ, will not go unrewarded. This looks like an encouragement to me because of the way he said, I say you, there's no one who's left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father. The Greek has some little word sound here. The Adelpha, Adelphus, Oikos, Adelphus, Adelpha, Metheros, Petera, Nektekna. They have these some sounds that kind of catchy. What the Lord's drilling in on is this, is that you've not left any of these things for my sake or the gospel's sake, but I am going to 100-fold reimburse you. There is compensation. Does it make you a little uneasy? You haven't heard the half of it. He's talking about compensation and repaying. He's talking about rewards. There's nothing wrong with that language. Let's move. What Jesus is doing here in the first place is saying this. When he says, now notice this. He said, there is no one who has left, and he enumerates essentially two categories, possessions and people, house, property, all that you own, and family and farm. I think what Jesus is saying with this phraseology, what's embedded in it is this, that he's referring to the radical change in priorities that takes place in the lives of his servants. The servant of God will have a radical change in priorities. I think this is also involved here. He's not saying that these things, home, possessions, family, have to be renounced. Watch my words. That is, given up. Peter, we know 25 years later, he's still married. We know his home was home base for the earthly ministry of Christ, at least in Capernaum. But what Jesus is saying is that, listen, you'd better ride lightly in the saddle of things and earthly relationships because there's something that transcends that in importance. What he's saying is that love for me, love for Christ and the gospel would be so great, it should be so life-dominating that loved ones and property will be a way in which love for me will be expressed. And your priorities will be completely different. This is what I think he's saying. That all the possessions of a believer, as well as family, are to be placed at the disposal of Jesus Christ in the gospel. My house, my car, my income, my children, my spouse, my parents. None of these things should be allowed to diminish my service for Christ in the gospel. I think this gathers up a number of things Jesus said regarding discipleship. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but I don't have any place to lay down my head. The man said, well, I've got to go bury my father first. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For what should a profit a man if he gain the whole world? Or whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Hating father and mother and brother and sister, loving me. I mean, all this in the Gospels. I mean, we're at the core of what Jesus was putting out for those who are his servants, who follow him. Those aren't conditions for salvation. The only condition for salvation is faith, and that's not meritorious. You don't get any credit for that. What is at issue here is how you follow the Lord. And that's what he's saying. Now, let me say this with just, I think perhaps some explanation should be said, since we're about to step into statements about rewards. That rewards are, sometimes when we hear talk of rewards, our reaction is that, well, isn't that mercenary? I mean, are we to be driven? Shouldn't we just want to be good for nothing? And an ethic which is not substantiated in Scripture. Because why? We have passage after passage where Jesus said that we are... Colossians, so let me switch over to the epistles. Colossians, don't let legalists steal your reward, make you lose your reward. Hebrews 11 and 26, that looking forward to the kingdom, heaven, and the reward that it will bring. Jesus said, give your alms, not so that people will... You can give your alms. You can give in such a way as to get a pat on the back. But you ought to give in such a way as to be repaid by the Lord. When you fast, don't fast in such a way. Don't grandstand it. But we do it in a proper way so that you will be repaid. That's the word that's used there. Repaid. Reward. So I'm saying to you, this thing's woven all through the fabric of the New Testament. I think we miss it a lot of times. But I'm saying that rewards given held before us, which Jesus is doing here, that it's not encouraging or asking for some kind of a mercenary motive. It means simply this. Look, the better I look, the better he looks. Maybe another illustration. Maybe it would help here. I can remember those of you who've played for coaches. You know, those of you who've had some athletic experience, you know how important a coach is in your experience. And you know, one of the key things about having a good coach is that you want to do anything to make that coach look good and please him. I mean, that really, I think, separates the coaches who may know a lot. They don't inspire their people, the athletes. And I can remember a coach that I had, and I wanted to please him. I mean, nothing could be exciting me more than to come off a playing field and have him say just a little word. And I remember that all week long because it made him look good. And I wanted him to look good. I'm saying to you that this move of God in our heart to bring us to Christ, there is this. He gives us reward to stimulate our love so that he is glorified. And I want to make him look good. And crowns, rewards, all these terms that are used in Scripture, ruling 10 cities, 5 cities, that kind of language, that coming time so that it can come back and casting the crowns before his feet and glorifying him in the kingdom and in the eternal kingdom. Now you're ready for these statements on faithfulness because it flowed right out of this statement. So he said, you're not going to go unrewarded for joyful, sacrificial living, motivated by loving obedience, you won't go unrewarded. This is what he's saying to Peter. Faithful service for Christ will be rewarded in time. He says that, doesn't he? Verse 30, that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. See that? In the present age. I think this means that at least this, satisfaction in time, satisfaction in life, satisfaction in God, in life, in time. The psalmist said this, I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to thy name. My soul is satisfied as with fat, marrow, and fatness. That's figurative language for joy and greatness. My mouth will offer praises with joyful lips. How blessed is the man who trusts in thee, Psalm 85 and 12. I'm just giving you samplers here from where taking the psalmist, how that satisfaction that God brings to us, the satisfaction of being complete in Christ in the new birth, the satisfaction of the fulfillment of the purpose for my existence. I know I am alive because of Christ. The forgiveness of sin, the possession of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the sufficiency of God's word, the hope of eternity in Christ. God gives me satisfaction and fulfillment in him, and that is the purpose for which I was created, because then it comes back to the degree that I find joy and satisfaction in him. He's glorified. And I think that what he is meaning also when he says that I'm also going to compensate you with not only houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, that he's saying this, that how do you come up better if you walk away from these things materially? Walk away from them, that is, you're detached from them in the proper sense. That is, they're not driving, controlling, determining, defining your life. And he says, well, I'm going to give you farms and houses. I think that it speaks to this. That is, that God gives the believer the proper enjoyment of material things. They're put in place. You know, when you get something in place, and when it works the way it's supposed to work, you enjoy it more. The non-Christian does not have that privilege. For a believer, he or she knows that whatever they have, it's to be used for the glory of God. It can be enjoyed because God has given it, but it's not going to control my life, rule my life, determine my joy. I don't define myself by it. When things break, I know that things break because I live in a fallen world, and I don't go around in self-pity, and because something breaks, I lose something. That's the nature of things. I can't go into the entire doctrine of stewardship of material things. I'm telling you that I think what Jesus said is that he gives meaning to these that you would never have had otherwise. I think that it means this being rewarded in time means that we get spiritual ties with fellow believers. That's how you pick up brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. He doesn't mention fathers here. I think that's by design. See that in verse 30? Because we get a father. We get a father. Now, I know 1 John speaks to those believing, senior citizens, at least those who are, calls them the older ones, the fathers. I'm referring to 1 John, where the older believers are referred to as fathers. But I think by design here, what Jesus is saying is that, yes, we will get a heavenly father. So, God more than compensates his children for following Christ, and whatever it costs, because we receive brothers, sisters, mothers, and children in Christ. God becomes our Father. We have constant companionship in Christ. Even when we're off away from people, there is a companionship with the Father. There is the companionship of the Spirit of God and certainly the companionship with Christ. And what God has done is brought us into the body of Christ, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And we have family connections, and we have the gifts that interact with one another. We get encouragement from one another. God didn't design it so that we are saved and become independent, aloof, and detached from other believers, but we immediately get family ties, and those family ties, spiritual ties, become stronger and more eternally significant than just mere family ties. This is what he's saying. So you're going to get a whole new dimension on this. Now, Jesus is a realist, is he not? He's a realist. And he throws this in. Some have even tried to question the validity of this, but I think, why is it necessary to question the validity of it if you understand what Jesus taught elsewhere about suffering, that faithful service for Christ would be accompanied by persecution? That should not be a surprise. And actually, that's a part of the reward. How? Think about it. That if he's giving us 100-fold, you follow him, he'll compensate you, he'll remunerate you. Listen to Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before me. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you get that? Makarioi, blessed. You are wealthy, happy, in the best sense of that term. You have some enrichment in your life by virtue of your persecution that you would never have had otherwise. So it's a blessing. Now, in the short term, yes, there's pain. But you should expect this. You should not be surprised by it. Pain, hardship, deprivation will occur in the short run. But as Jesus is saying, he's going to make up for every loss and every sacrifice. And I think Paul says exactly this thing in Philippians 3:8. I think this is, listen, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. Suffering for Christ in this persecution has been ordained by God. We must understand its purpose, its function in the plan of God. Is that it is ordained by God as a means of world evangelization. That's one reason why it's blessed to be persecuted. is because he said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14 and 22. And Colossians speaks of filling up that which is lacking in Christ's sufferings, afflictions. That is, the afflictions of Christ are displayed to the world through our afflictions. Serving Christ will invite hostility from the world. That's the experience of blessedness. The experience of blessedness is the privilege of being aligned with Christ, and that the world ventilates its hatred on us. It's ventilating its hatred really ultimately on Christ. Thank you, God, that I'm so honored that I can stand alongside and receive the same kind of response that you did. And then there's reward for faithful service through suffering. And we'll look at that. We'll see that in our continuation, our study in the evenings in Revelation and the seven churches and the overcomers. There's significant overlap here in those two passages. So here's what Jesus then was saying to these disciples, is that you can count on persecution as being an integral part of being recompensed. For even in your persecution, which in the short run may seem to be a loss, it's actually an investment. Because it's an investment that's the means. That the gospel, the spreading flame of the gospel, can go to the ends of the earth. And it is also a means by which you will be rewarded if there is faithful service and living for me. And when you've run the race, you've run the race, you've gone the course, you've fought the fight, you've kept the faith, there's reward for no matter whatever you suffered for Christ, you will be compensated. Everything that I've been able to read, and I've tried to read as much as I can, I'm keep up with what's happened out there in this awful thing in Colorado, in Littleton. It just has to stagger you, and you can see that our nation, the way in which it's discussed in the papers, that when you look at evil, it's just so, so awful, it's so grotesque, that it makes, I mean, the non-Christian has to kind of come up with some other things. I mean, we talk about controlling the environment, controlling things, and we just can't seem to get it that it's the human heart, an evil human heart is capable of some vicious and vile things. And everything that I've been able to piece together in this, that at least three of those were singled out because they were known to have given they acknowledge Jesus Christ publicly in their lives in that environment. From what I'm trying to piece it together, that they were singled out. One of them was actually, when they were interviewing one of the teenagers, he said, he overheard this, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" She said, "Yes," and he just shot her in the head. So apparently what was going on in all this history of hatred and revenge is that those who acknowledge Jesus Christ were part of the resentment and the hatred. And we've seen this already in some other places. Now, I know the national media really minimizes that. You're not going to pick that up. But there is this pent-up hatred and hostility. You may be asked to give your life that way. I mean, that's an awful thought. I looked out my car window the other day at some teenagers standing on the corner. I felt pity. I saw them as victims momentarily, my emotional response, given the circumstances they have to walk into school with such fear. All right? So if you publicly identify yourself with Jesus Christ, there will be persecution. And it may mean, and it comes to something as dramatic as that, but that doesn't diminish in the least what our Lord has said here about compensation. To be absent in the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Yes, there is awful, excruciating pain in the interim, and a parent doesn't want to lose a child. But that parent and that child, if they know Christ, they know that they will be with Christ, with one another, and that is the unseen that shapes the seen. That's how it ought to show up. But Jesus isn't through. He says that faithful service for Christ, for me, is going to be rewarded in eternity. We've already been there with these expressions or statements regarding rewards and so on, but I wanted you to see that statement at the end of verse 30. See it? in the age to come, eternal life. And that is theological shorthand for all that goes with the blessings, the joy, the repayment, the compensation of the earthly kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And that what he is saying is, I think this, that faithful use of all that God has given us in the spirit of servanthood and joyful endurance through suffering will be acknowledged by the Savior. That's the background. I think the issue here is regarding rewards. The incentive of love is to bring greater glory to God in the grace of rewards. So, Peter, listen, you will be compensated, and it will be God's grace that will enable you to perform those works and to do those things. So this isn't quid pro quo, that is, works, and you merit this by works. It's not a salvation by works. Quite frankly, I think that the teaching on rewards has tended to be minimized since the Reformation, because out of Reformation teaching and the great desire to make a clear distinction between justification by faith and teaching of justification by works, which the Roman Catholic Church has taught, there's been an overreaction to the teaching of rewards and works. And we tend to want to kind of push that aside in emphasizing justification by faith. And here's a truth that I think tends to get cobwebs around it. We don't understand that it isn't merit by works. It's the process of living faithfully before Christ, enduring servanthood, handling our trials joyfully, being obedient to him. These are the overcomers of Revelation. That there are rewards, and not everybody comes into heaven and gets the same amount of reward. What Jesus is saying, there will be positions of high honor for those who faithfully use their gifts, who've endured suffering, who've been servants now, and he's promising that. And then this one little stringer at the end, a rider. We don't need to do much with it now. It really paves the way for other things. But I want you to see this little rider that comes in verse 31. It seems to be what some have called a floater. Verse 31, in that you'll find it popping up in the teaching of Jesus in other contexts. The first shall be last and the last first. This inversion. I think that the principle is this. Joyful sacrifice will be rewarded by divine standards, not by human standards. It's going to be, he's saying that that God's values are inverse to human values. The grace of rewards will come to the humble, not the proud. Or to put it another way, power, wealth, fame, earthly prominence, that's not the measure of greatness in the kingdom. Now we are. We're at the threshold of where Jesus goes into this whole thing of ambition and greatness. He's not through with us on this yet. We'll see this, Lord willing, next week. But what he's saying with this statement, that the first, those many who are first will be last and the last first, is that we cannot think, those who get prominent or celebrityship, we were infected with a lot of celebrityship in contemporary Christianity. I would put it this way. Celebrityship does not trump humility and servanthood. So let's disavow ourselves of this value, this celebrityship, being known by a lot of people. Oh, they'll get a lot of rewards. Ooh, their name, their face is everywhere. They're prominent. I think what Jesus was doing for Peter was putting things right in perspective. It's not those who jockey for position, who aspire for greatness' sake, nor is it those who are the most prominent, perhaps with a sideward glance to this rich young man who goes off wealthy with power and fame. But that which Jesus Christ puts a premium upon is not celebrityship and fame. It's those who have humbly served Christ, who've sacrificed joyfully for him, who have endured countless difficulties, and they've done it in thankfulness to God and in joyful ways. And he sees it, and he will one day say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." And I can't help but think that really coming before God at the judgment seat of Christ, which is Paul, the way Paul describes that event in 1 Corinthians 3, it'll probably be like one grand high school graduation, college graduation. They even have them for preschoolers now. But you know how they go. You're all there. You're gathered. Caps, gowns, honors, awards, graduation, summa cum laude. magna cum laude, cum laude, varying levels of rewards recognized for grade level achievement that is, and what some of us, we sat there and we think, oh, if I just had worked a little harder. I partied too much. I messed around. Now, there's remorse. If you're normal, there ought to be a little bit. I didn't really live up to my potential. I messed around. You graduate, but you didn't graduate summa cum laude. You didn't graduate cum laude. There are going to be those that Jesus Christ will acknowledge in grand ways. The scripture, I think, in some ways just kind of teases us. Talks about crowns and ruling over cities. It gives us this language that kind of dances in our imagination. And he's saying, I'm going to reward for faithful service. There is a reward to be lost, but there's one to be gained. Peter, the rest of you, you need to know this. Because you see, motivation for reward as a way of expressing my love to the Lord is a way in which I can make him look good. I really want to please him. When I come off on the sideline, oh, well done. Wouldn't that be good? How should that be which do we aspire? I think we need to pray. Father, we need to ask your forgiveness. We have allowed the scene things, the temporal, material, to shape our thinking, our planning. Forgive us. Oh Lord, use this word from you to reset our compass. Some of us have wandered off into the woods of the thinking of this world, and we need to come back out to the pathway. The pathway where there is passion and desire to please you and to live, O Lord, with unadorned commitment and faithfulness to you. Lord, show us how to love you and to desire to bring glory to your name when we see you face to face. And my Father, I pray for that one who's here this morning, who if they fell out into eternity this very moment, oh dear God, that they would come in repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive eternal life. Thank you, Father, for that substitutionary, perfect, full, complete, final death of Christ for us, and that one who is without eternal life and the forgiveness of sin, bring them to the Savior this very day. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed.